I like to read, and that my wife will tell you that I'm a bit of a nerd, and most people kind of know that about me. I'm not a nerd because I read. I'm a nerd because of many other things, but I like to read. If you look in my office, there's a number of books. I've read a lot of them, not all of them. Some of them just sit there for the day that I need to read them, but there's a shelf that's kind of, in my mind, I call it the shelf of shame. Now, the book doesn't make it onto the shelf of shame because there's a problem with it. The book makes it to the shelf of shame because I can't get through it. I start it and I quit. I pick it up and I try again and I quit. There are some books that I just can't, I can't make it happen. I've tried to read Moby Dick like 5 times, right? And then every time I get to it, I get in the book and then I get to this part where there's this old pastor preaching, and I practically fall asleep in his sermon, like some of you probably most Sundays. I can't handle it. I just can't make it through. I'm sure that some of you have picked up a book before with good intentions. A friend told you it's a good book. Try this book. You pick it up, and you wonder, what are they going to think of you when you say you couldn't make it past chapter 3? Are they going to think that you're illiterate or that you can't handle good literature? What's going to happen? This happens to us when we start to read the Bible. We get excited. We're going to read the Bible. We'll read it cover to cover. Whenever someone tells me that, I'm a little nervous for them because I know what it's like to try and read the Bible cover to cover. It's hard because you start off real well in Genesis. That's fun, right? There's a lot. There's Noah and the ark is in there. Joseph, good stuff, good stuff. You get into Exodus. You got Moses. He's parting waters. There's plagues happening. People are grumbling. You know, water's coming from rocks. Good stuff. You get to Deuteronomy, some good things, and then, you know, you're reading some rules and stuff. It's a little hard. You get into Leviticus, you have no idea what you're reading now. You're reading about if you can eat lobster or rock badger or can't you, and what do you tear a house down if there's mildew on the wall. And then you get into Numbers, and there's all these chronologies and genealogies, and you just kind of quit because you've been bogged down. You get to a part where it's just hard, and you're like, you know what, I can't. Or you skip whole books, and you just move on to where they're telling stories again. So then you get into the historical books, and those move well. You're doing well there. David, Goliath, I mean, good stuff again. You're moving through all of that. Then you get to the Psalms, and you don't like poetry, but you see that. You can get it. You know, everyone likes Psalm 23. Yay, right? And this King James, yay, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, right? And you move through that well, and you get into the wisdom books and the story of Job, very interesting. Ecclesiastes, kind of hard. Song of Solomon, a little odd. And then you keep moving. Now you get to the prophetic books. And you get there and you start to read and you put your hands up again. This is hard because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us because you're not going to go and find on the New York Times bestseller list someone writing like this today. We're getting ready to start in the book of Hosea. And one of the challenges that we have as we present this to you is that the way in which it is written is not the way in which we read today. It doesn't read like a Harry Potter book or a big-time novel or something like that. It reads much differently. And so we have to kind of orient ourselves to what we have in front of us in order to make this fit and so that we don't all give up together. All right? Because that's not what we want. J. Vernon McGee once said, you know, that all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. All right, and this becomes confusing for us. And I'm not saying anything unbiblical there. I don't want you, someone's like, do we need to get rid of him for what he just said? It's okay. What I'm saying is all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is profitable for all sorts of things. But the book of Hosea, when it was initially written, wasn't written to you. Wasn't written with you in mind. So that when you read through the book and Hosea talks about the judgment that is coming on all of the people because of what they did at Gilgal, you don't have to go, why did... What does God have against me in Gilgal? I didn't know anything about Gilgal. Never been there. Don't know where it is. What did I do? That's not to you, but that is for you. The exact things that God is going to say are going to happen might not be directly to you in your life, but the principle behind it is for every single one of us here today. We just came out of this series on biblical peace, making peace. It went over, as series go, it went over pretty well. Pastor Matt and I, you know, we're patting ourselves on the back. Not really. All right, it went over well. There's sometimes a collective when we come now to this book. All right, when we step out of something that everyone seemed to resonate with and we come to this, people are like, okay, well, we'll get through it. You know, we do this till Easter and then they'll do something that I like. You know, we'll make it work. All right, I'll come and I'll watch, and then I'll go home and I'll listen to what I really want to hear, right? And then we'll get through it. Guys, this is Scripture, okay? We're approaching the Word of God, and if we approach the Word of God without an expectation of life change, then we're not really approaching the Word of God in the way that we should. Is it difficult to understand at times? Yes. And for that reason, when you go home, you should read this book 4 to 5 times. Maybe not today. Maybe not this week, but you should read it 4 to 5 times before it really starts to resonate in your mind, before you start to see and understand the themes that we're going to talk about. All right, this morning, my goal is to just give you a little bit of background. Who's Hosea? Why are we preaching through Hosea? And give you three themes that are going to pop up again and again and help you see how those themes are important to our life, so that then when you are reading through it on your own, you can say, well, here's where that theme kind of pops up. Here's where it's at. And so that's what we want to encourage you today. This study can be and will be, I believe, life-changing for us. But we have to approach it with that expectation. All right, so let's look at Hosea. First question, which is a normal question, who is Hosea? Many times we'll read books with people's names on them, especially in the Bible, we have no idea who they are. Hosea was a prophet, which meant he spoke for God. God would give him words, and he would give them to the people. He spoke to a specific group of people. He spoke to the people of Israel. His name means to be a helper or help or to help, and he's prophesying from the northern kingdom. At this point in time, when Hosea is written, in fact, if we look in Hosea 1, I'll just read the first verse. You don't have to turn there. But this is the first verse of Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, two things just happened to two different kinds of people. Some of you heard names, you got all excited. Oh, history. Maybe he's going to talk about who these people were. And others of you heard names, and you're like, please move on. Do not stay here. All right? We'll stop for a moment and then move on. We'll try and be a happy family together. These names do one thing. One, they prove to us that this existed in time, right? They're giving us a timeline for us to see, here's when Hosea is writing. And then Hosea is telling us, we're being told, in what kingdoms he was active. He lived in the northern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Israel, and spoke to them. Jeroboam is the king of Israel at this time. He actually had a very long reign and was a good king in terms of politically and socially for the nation of Israel. After King David died, the kingdom went to Solomon. After his son Solomon died, there was a split. So you would have the kingdom of Judah in the south and the kingdom of Israel in the north. The northern kingdom is the one that disobeyed God quicker and ended up overrun and destroyed. These are the people that Hosea is writing to. In fact, we see that Jeroboam is the only king during the time of Hosea, but after Jeroboam, there are like 5 kings in 30 years. And by the end of those 30 years, Israel, as a nation during that time, is no more. So Hosea is writing during a time of turbulence and a time of tumult. Now, we think, and I think people have always thought that the time they live in is the worst time or is the most tumultuous time. I always hear people say, it's bad. It's bad now. Did you see the news today? It's a bad time. The end is coming. You know, some people really, the end is near. I sense it. In my lifetime, we will see Jesus return, people will say. Do you know how long people have been saying that? Since Jesus left. Like, Jesus left, and Peter was like, we're going to see him. He just left. He's coming probably tomorrow because you're terrible, said to his people. You know, this world is terrible. People have always been saying that. You go back to World War II, what happens? You know, Hitler's around, and what do people think? He's the Antichrist. Could we forgive them for making that mistake? Because he kind of really looked like he could be, right? And they think the world is going to end. Did it? No. People have always felt like they live in a tumultuous time, which is why a book like this is helpful. Because we feel, people talk about how it's terrible, no one gets along, all of these problems, you turn on the news, people are yelling at one another, some people protest that they're protesting, and then the protesters who were first protesting are now protesting that there were people protesting their protest. This is the world that we live in. It's a tumultuous time. And the church gets drawn in. The church can become a political pawn. It can become a social pawn. And we find ourselves in the midst of the craziness of this world. So what are we to do? Hosea is writing at a time of that same kind of issue. And that's why we chose Hosea. Sometimes people think, how do they pick these books? Because some of you come to us with suggestions. And I want to tell you, we do listen to your suggestion. It's not like we totally ignore it, but many times we don't follow your suggestion. But we do listen to it. But we chose this because of the type of book, because we haven't done one of these in a while, and we chose it because it applies to our lives today. What we're looking at is going to apply to who we are. The church has always had to walk a fine line of living, all right, in the kingdom and in the culture that is not the kingdom. And so these people whose Hosea is writing to are no longer following what they should have been following. They're no longer following the covenant relationship they once enjoyed with God. That word covenant is going to come up time and time again in this series. It's the do's and the don'ts of the relationship between God and the Jewish people. It's the coming together of the two of them. God made a covenant with them and said, if you follow this, I will bless you. If you do not follow this, there will be curses. And that was made clear in the Old Testament. And that's the time in which they live. Yet, the people had begun to think, I don't have to do everything I said I would. I can start to pick and choose what I said I would do. Or I can there's some leeway here. Maybe we can be a little more like the world around us and not worry as much about what God has said is right. And because of these difference of opinions, because of these different mindsets, judgment began to become apparent to the people of Israel. So that's a little bit of the background. Here are three themes that are going to emerge. First theme is this, that despite their sinfulness, God remains committed to his people. Despite their sinfulness, God remains committed to his people. Hosea is writing to people who have rebelled when they should have known better. Right? How often have you said that to someone? You should know better. I have children. So every day, you know better than that. I mean, weird stuff sometimes. Why would you think you could do that? Right? And we say that to kids with this look of incredulity because it's true. Right? You know that peanut butter doesn't go there, or you know that you can't do this with that. You know this. Yet if God were speaking to us, what would he say? You know better. I think he would say something in a very similar way. You know that this is not how things are supposed to go. But yet God, in all of that, doesn't abandon them. He doesn't become some sort of just angry parent who ups and leaves. He instead remains committed. There's a number of words that present themselves over and over in this book, a number of even images that he gives. And the first phrase is that of steadfast love. Steadfast love. If you're reading through Hosea in the English Standard Version, which is the Bible that we use, steadfast love pops up first, I think, in chapter 2, verse 19, and then over and over again. You read throughout the Old Testament, that phrase comes up over and over again. Steadfast love, steadfast love, steadfast love. The Hebrew word for that is hesed, and it means God's covenant love. If you read in the New Living Translation, they use the phrase unfailing love. The NASB says loving kindness. Some of the other translations might say love and mercy and things like this. There's different words used because we don't have a good word for this in English. God's steadfast love is his kind of covenant love that will not be moved. It's the kind of love and the promise that he makes to never abandon his people. And it's clear in Scripture because in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and are thrown out of the garden, they could have been judged, which they were. But grace is also extended out of God's steadfast love. In the time of Noah, the people are living in sin and they could have all been wiped out. But God chose one family to save. Why? Because of his steadfast love. God looks to Abraham and says, I am going to make you into a blessing for the nations. Why? Because Abraham's a good guy? Abraham's worshiping a moon god at that time. But God steps down and says, I will choose you out of my steadfast love. When we get into Exodus, God extends his steadfast love into an entire nation. And in the rest of the early books of the Old Testament, lays out what the covenant is and the covenant love that he's going to express. We don't have a good word for it. The best thing that I've come up with is out of a children's book. One of the books that my family uses is called the Jesus Storybook Bible. I probably talk about it twice a year. But in that book, Sally Lloyd-Jones uses this phrase. It is God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's God's love. A never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And Hosea is going to return to that time and time again. He's going to say, you're a rebel, yes, But God loves you. And in his own life, Hosea will model what it looks like to love someone despite their rebellion. God's love is steadfast and God's love is abiding. That's the first phrase that comes up a lot. But the next phrase that comes up quite frequently in the book is hard for us to deal with. It's the phrase of whoredom. Whoredom. Not a word that I would typically choose to use. I think they made it be the fill-in, so you have to write it or something. Maybe not. It's not a word that we use frequently, clearly in our everyday talk. But if God's love is steadfast, our response quite often is to ignore that kind of love, is to abandon God's covenant love. And this is a powerful picture, a picture of an image of rebellion. This is not simply someone being unfaithful. All right, unfaithfulness would be tragic enough, but this is a picture of someone in a marriage relationship in their unfaithfulness, not simply, shouldn't say simply, but not leaving one person for another, but leaving one person who is showing them a perfect example of love and instead embracing, all right, a sinful life where they are giving themselves over and over and over to someone or something who does not care about them. That is the picture that Hosea will paint. And it is the daily lifestyle, the heart rejection of the grand love that God has put on display in Jesus Christ. It's looking at that never-ending, never-stopping love and saying, instead of that, I'm going to go over here and sell myself to someone who doesn't care, to something who doesn't care. You know, Pastor Matt and I counsel people. On occasion, we have the chance to counsel people together, like good cop, bad cop or something. All right? Now, I want you to understand that I have learned so much from him because my approach is different than his. You may know that. All right? And sometimes I have been in situations where he has used language that is harsh that I would not necessarily use. You know, he might say something and I become uncomfortable. I look right at the floor. Like, oh, I need to go to the bathroom. Can I leave this room? He does that not because he gets this reputation sometimes of being harsh or hard. And I want to tell you, as someone who is around him all the time, if he were harsh and hard, he would like scream at me, right? He would walk through these hallways yelling at staff all day or the children who are running, not running because they're handled well, but the children of the school, all right? He doesn't do that. He does it out of love. And I've heard him say to people before, what you're doing is like spitting in God's face. And people become so incredibly offended. He says that out of love. He says that not out of judgment, but wanting people to understand that what they're doing is harsh. And if language like that makes you a little uncomfortable, that's what Hosea is saying here. The same kind of language. In our hearts, we are rebels. And in that rebellion, we are walking away from something beautiful and perfect and embracing something that only seeks to use us, devour us, and throw us away. That is what is happening with these people. That's what we choose too often. Yet, despite that, God loves us. Despite us running in this other direction, he pursues us. And he offers love. And he offers redemption. And what a beautiful picture of that that we will see. You know, sometimes we romanticize even this concept into things like Pretty Woman, you know, or we think of the tragedy of people who are sold into human trafficking, and that is tragic. But that's not what Hosea is talking about. He's not talking about a glamorous picture or a picture that's of someone who's been forced into it. He's painting a picture of someone who has the perfect thing over here yet chooses to be used, thrown up, and abandoned. That's our choice, yet God seeks us out. He comes to the gutter where we are and sends his son to die for us that we may have a relationship with him. It seems like the people of Hosea's time had begun to abuse that. They begun to abuse that grace, abuse that covenant love, ignore that. And because of that, judgment was coming. And the second theme here is that God's judgment is always announced, it's always expected, and it's always just. God's judgment is always announced, expected, and just. In the context of the Israelite people, right, they knew that judgment could come because they knew what the covenant said. If you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. Now it's being expected, and Hosea is telling them it's coming. And when it comes, it will be just. It will be right. I don't know if it's ever happened to you where something happened in your life and there was no warning at all. Some kind of judgment, but no warning at all. When I was a child, my father's father, my grandfather, died about 20 years ago. And he was a good man, but he was a tough man. He had 8 children at home. He worked hard his whole life. All right, but he was kind of a bit of a curmudgeon, if I can say that. By the time that I really remember him, he had emphysema and was kind of just stuck in a chair most of the time, where he would ride his tractor around. All right, he didn't move around a whole lot, but he would threaten. And he would threaten his grandchildren in somewhat of a loving way, but also as a child in a bit of a disturbing way. I remember one time running around, as children are known to do, and he said, "Jason," and he had a southern drawl, "I got a belt here." And I remember saying to him, "Papa, I got a belt too." And I showed him my belt, and then I ran around doing what I wanted, and he laughed at that. But there was always this fear that Grandpa could not like lose his mind, but haul off and just get you. He used to sit with a yardstick. And so you kind of knew, you know, as you got older and you learned geometry, you're like, don't get in that. He can't chase you down. I mean, he can't barely run. So just don't get in that area. When he calls you close, ask where the stick is, you know. But I remember one time I'm just running around again, and all of a sudden he got a hold of that stick, wha-pow, hit me right in the rear. And I was more surprised than anything. I wasn't hurt. But I remember thinking, what did I do? And I looked at him, I said, what did I do? And he said, I can't remember right now, but you done something. And I just went on and did things. I didn't expect that. I had no warning. I didn't even know why. And sometimes we approach life like that. And maybe it has happened to you where you've been called into an office and fired and you have no idea why. There are times where things like that happen. But too often we approach things with God. And when it's something that clearly is a disobedience issue, all right, where there's clearly God's judgment, and we say, I don't know why this happened. Now, there are times where we might feel that. You know, someone comes down with an illness. I don't know why this happened. Something tragic happens in your life. I don't know why this happened. I'm not saying that every bad thing in your life happens because you've done something wrong, because that's not true. We read the story of Job. Job didn't do anything. Joseph ends up in jail, not his fault. Jesus is nailed to a cross, not because of what he's done. Bad things happen to people who aren't deserving of that. But there are some times when judgment, God's judgment, does come upon us, and it's announced, it's expected, and it's just. All right? The first idea here is that God's judgment, in that the expectations have been made clear. All right? The Israelites, the covenant was clear, the law was clear. Do this and don't do this. Yet they hadn't. And so for them, judgment was coming, and it was clear that it was coming because the expectations were clear. For believers, what this means for us, we know what the expectations are. Scripture makes clear what you do, what you don't do. We're always like, oh, this is a bit of a gray area. There are very few gray areas. And where there are gray areas, we might have Christian license, and some people might feel okay doing it, some people might not. All right? But that's an area of liberty. But there's many things, it's just very clear in Scripture. This is right and this is wrong. You know, you shouldn't commit adultery. That's in Scripture. Boom, right there. But what if, no? Well, maybe, no. It's clear. Yet sometimes we think that we can get away with things and it'll be okay. Expectations have been made clear. It was made clear for the Israelites. It's made clear for those of us who believe. It's even made clear for those who've never heard. Scripture's clear on this. Psalms tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. In Romans, Paul says, what can be known about God is plain to them, being people, just everyday people, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Expectations are clear, even to those who may not have heard the truth of Scripture. God has revealed himself so that we should all look and say and wonder, where and who is this God? C.S. Lewis says, if that makes you uncomfortable, he talks about this, if it's uncomfortable for you to think of God holding people accountable without them really knowing what he's holding them accountable to, consider that God is actually holding people accountable to what they are holding others accountable to. If you were only held accountable to everything that you think other people should be doing, you would be condemned. When you say things like, oh, she shouldn't talk to me that way, and then you go off and talk to someone else like that, they shouldn't be driving their car like that, and then you're just as bad. If you were held accountable to everything that you hold other people accountable to, you would be guilty. Expectations are clear. They've been made clear. And then this brings us to this concept of what happens then when we violate these expectations. Disobedience leads to destruction. I actually like the word discipline better, but I came up with the word discipline this morning, and I had already made the PowerPoint. So disobedience leads to destruction or discipline. I think initially it's a feeling of discipline, but for these people during Hosea's time, it was destruction. Destruction was on its way because after the king who was reigning during the time of Hosea, after Jeroboam dies, in 30 years that nation will cease to exist. It will be overrun and resettled, conquered and assimilated. And when we take that concept of disobedience leading to destruction on a personal level, it becomes very clear. Think about it as a church. If as a church we begin to embrace disobedience, if we take an active stance towards disobedience and begin to say, as culture would have us say, there are things that Scripture's clear on that we are now going to abandon so that people will like us, so that we will get smiles as a church. We're going to abandon these things. The exclusivity of Jesus, thinking that Scripture's inspired. We're going to set all of that aside so that people and the culture will approve of us more. When we do that, that is an active disobedience. And this church and any church that takes that stance dies. Dies. How many churches in restaurants or restaurants in old church buildings have you seen? How many condos being put into old church buildings? That's what happens when you actively embrace disobedience. We can passively embrace disobedience, and we can say things like, oh, you know, we're going to worry about ourselves, not worry about community. We're not going to really share with our neighbors. We're not going to invite people because they'll come in and they'll want to change. You know, they'll want to do something that we don't want them to do. You know, and children are loud. We don't really want children here anymore. We can start taking this passive disobedience, and eventually it'll be us four no more. We'll have like the first three rows filled. We'll only heat the building once a week. And this thing will die a slow death. But active or passive disobedience leads to the death of a church. What about on a personal level? On a personal level, disobedience will eventually lead to destruction in your personal life. Some of you are living your life, you're just waiting for the shoe to fall. You're waiting for someone to look at your internet history. You're waiting for someone to really check your text messages. You're waiting for your boss to call you in and say, where's that money? You're waiting for the ID that you use to be questioned when you try and get in somewhere that you're not supposed to be. You're waiting for all sorts of different things that could happen. You're waiting for that audit, waiting for the IRS to call. They don't call, they send a letter. Remember that, all right? You're waiting for any of these things to happen because you've embraced this act of disobedience and you know discipline is coming. You know in your heart, destruction is around the corner. You know that that's coming. But yet we do it anyways. My children, they know that disobedience does bring discipline. They know that that's coming, yet it doesn't always stop them. And sometimes we think children are silly, but we're the same way. When I was 17 and knew everything, I got a red Jeep Wrangler. I like to tell people that so that they know at one point in my life I was cool. I drove a red Jeep Wrangler, could put the top down, drive all around. Everyone wanted to be my friend, right? I had a car, ended up selling it to buy a minivan because I took family seriously. You can't put a car seat really in the back of a Jeep and not have people look at you like you're wrong, something's wrong. I drove that Jeep, and I remember when I knew everything and I was about 23 years old, I was driving up and down the highway in Kentucky, and a light came on. It was a check engine light, but those things just come on. That's not important, so I kept driving it. And then a sound started coming, ping, 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 ping. I remember thinking, that's not important. All right, it gets me from A to B. I don't need to worry about anything. And then one day, I'd actually been working detention at the school that I worked at. Detention was over. I got in my Jeep, drove home. I heard this pow, boom, and my car started to rattle. And I blew an engine. And I pulled over, and in God's providence, do you want to know who drove me home? A kid who was in detention. He pulled right in behind me. He's like, looks like you got a problem, Mr. Copeland. I'm like, just drive me home, all right? And he took me home. But I blew an engine. And because of that, I had a large bill to pay. And I learned that those lights are important. I learned that putting oil in your car is important. I learned a lot of things that I should have known. And in learning those and in embracing those things, now I don't make that mistake. Some of you were blowing through the signs. You're just blowing through the signals. You know better. You don't care. You don't care right now. There will come a time, and there will come a reckoning. Disobedience will lead to discipline, and it may even lead to destruction on a personal level, your job, your family. Don't do it. And God doesn't leave us there. He doesn't look and say, you're on the way to destruction. Deal with it. Instead, he offers redemption. And the beautiful thing in this book, the beautiful thing in all of Scripture, is that God delights in healing, and God delights in restoring what is broken. This is something that resonates in our culture right now. For whatever reason, on any social media feed, you can find 19 videos of people showing you, you know, the piece of furniture they found on the side of the road, and then what they did with it later. Mostly that's done to make people like me feel like impossible because I can never do that. We like to make things better that once were. We like to fix up an old home, or we like to take a dresser and paint it and put it somewhere else and impress people. We like to take what is broken and restore it. And I think that's a good thing. And it's a picture of what God does, that he delights in healing and restoring what once was broken. And whether you realize it or not, we were all broken at some point. Some of us still show the cracks, and some of us still show the brokenness, and it comes back from time to time. But we've all been broken, yet God doesn't leave us there in our brokenness. He brings us in and begins the passionate, the time taking to restore us and to heal us. God's always dealt with the broken. Think of Abraham, who was an idol worshiper, Moses, who was a murderer, Matthew was a tax cheat and a tax collector, and Paul was a terrorist, Augustine, one of the church fathers, was a womanizer, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace before coming to Christ, sold slaves. And Chuck Colson, who founded Prison Fellowship, was a criminal who spent time in jail. God and Hosea reminds us that God redeems the rebel. Could have simply judged them, but instead he offers grace and redemption. And Hosea is dealing with a rebellious people. The Bible talks about rebellious people. I am a rebel talking to a bunch of rebels today. We are in our hearts rebellious. Some of you wear it on your sleeve as pride. Others of you, if I say that, you deny it initially. But in your denial, you are rebelling against what you know is true. We are rebels. Yet, God redeems us. And he pulls some people out of a place that might have been deeper than you or I were pulled from. But we've all been pulled from something. We've all been redeemed. And the other wonderful principle is this, that we're never beyond redemption. Some of us worry and feel like what we've done can never be forgiven, but that's not the story of Scripture. That's not the truth of the book of Hosea. Have we at times set aside the beauty of God's never-ending love? We have. Have we embraced something that only seeks to use us, abuse us, and throw us away? We have. Yet, God still comes for us. One of the wonderful passages in Scripture says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say once we got our act together, he died. It doesn't say once we reached a level of moral purity that then Jesus said, now's a good time to die. While we were still sinners, while we were in the act of sinning, while we were rebels, Jesus lays his life down for us. That's what he does for us. God still offers that never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And we need to believe that. And in a book like this, we can celebrate that. Celebrate that beauty. And today what we're going to do is we're going to remind ourselves of the redemption that we have in Christ. We're going to reflect once again on what we believe, and we're going to celebrate that together. If you're new to Crosspoint, we're going to have communion together. And when we do that, we invite everyone who would say that Jesus Christ is their Savior to enjoy in this with us. If you can't say that with a passion, if you can't say that with a belief and a trust, then we ask that you let the plate pass. We're not keeping track. No one is watching. All right, but this is for people who would say that, yes, I was a rebel, but I have been redeemed. Now, there are some here this morning who have been living in that rebellion, who've been enjoying that rebellion, who've been stuck in that rebellion for some time. Maybe this morning can be a time of renewal for you, where you are reminded once again of the redemption that God has given to you as a rebel. And so before we enjoy this together, maybe you need to just lay your heart bare before God and say, here is what I've been dealing with. Will you redeem me? Will you remind me of the redemption that you've given to me? And then there are some of you this morning who would say, I don't know any of this. I don't know what it's about. I don't know what it means. Then when this service is over, make a beeline for someone who will tell you. Come find me. Find someone who brought you. Find someone who looks like they know what they're doing. And they will find someone who does know what they're doing. But we will help you answer those hard questions here today so that you can know, experience, and enjoy what it means to have been redeemed even while you're in your rebellion. That's what the cross is about. That Jesus is nailed to a cross dying for people who are screaming at him right in front of him. That he can look to his side and see another person and say, today you'll be with me in paradise. That he can offer salvation to the very people that have nails in their hands. What better picture of God redeeming the rebel? And so as we prepare to celebrate this morning, I want to invite you to bow your heads. Just take a moment to consider that. To consider where God has brought you from. To consider the redemption that God has given to you. And in a moment, I will go ahead and pray. And then the servers will serve. So I want to invite them to come forward right now.